Well, last time we looked at, the first week we looked at basic considerations. Last week we looked at the various end times views. And tonight we're going to really get going with what I'm really keen to talk about, which is the biblical doctrine of the two ages. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your lordship over history. And we exalt you as the sovereign Lord who reigns over heaven and earth, over this present age and the age to come. And we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus when we enter into all things in the consummation that is his return. Help us to understand your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is maybe the most important this week and next week of all the eschatology things I have to say. This is probably going to be a fairly long series because I want to work through the various topics. What happens when we die? What happens at the final judgment? And what is the eternal state? But the most important thing is to understand the basic and actually simple biblical eschatology. Remember early on, I said that the way we're going to approach this is instead of finding the most esoteric passage that we can and trying to use it to build our basic doctrine, we're going to find the basic teaching of the Scripture. Instead of things that are difficult, things that are simple and straightforward. And what we're going to do tonight is to look at the straightforward teaching of the Bible's basic eschatology, which is the two ages. And I'll get to it very shortly. Now, the word age is the Greek word ion. I see you don't have Greek fonts on your laptop, Nathaniel. We need Greek fonts on there. There it is. Right there, ion. When you think of age strictly being time frame, the Bible uses age as a time and space term. It's a world age. It's a place era. That's the way the Bible talks about it. I thought about listing a lot of verses, but I think it's pretty simple to understand. The Bible's teaching on ages are both temporal and spatial. It's important to note that the Bible considers eternity to be unending time, not an escape from time. I find that many people, and one cause of many errors on these things, is the idea that when we die or when Jesus returns or when the final age is ushered in, that we leave time. That's actually a Greek view. It is not the Bible's view. We are created beings. We are bodily beings. We exist within space-time continuums, not to get too sci-fi on you, but the eternity will be sequential time unending. It's helpful because sometimes people will argue that any prophecy that involves space and time has to be fulfilled before the return of Christ, because after the return of Christ, time is not going on. Well, that's false. A prophecy may be fulfilled before or afterwards, but that is a false conclusion. The Bible considers eternity to be unending time. Now, here is the Bible's basic eschatology, and you will see this all through the New Testament. This present age and the age to come. Now, just even as I say that, as you've read particularly the Gospels, but also the Epistles, how often you have heard that. And not mainly in prophetic passages, but it's just woven into the Christian teaching, constantly being told this age and the age to come. And what I want to do is I want to just run through a bunch of verses because I want to show how comprehensive this way of thinking is to the New Testament, how it's found not just in one writer, but in all the writers. And it's in all kinds of passages. And this is a relatively small sample. I've got another slide to go with it as well, of the usage of this language. Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, that's not end times teaching. He's talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which I'm not going to explain now. But he uses the two-age paradigm. Will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Here's Jesus teaching about rewards for following him. He says, this is where he says that whoever leaves father and mother and home for me will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is the biblical eschatology woven into the teaching. What you'll receive now and in the age to come. Here's Jesus. Actually, this is the parable of the shrewd manager. A very interesting parable. And Jesus says, for the sons of this world. Now, there you have the word world. You see the age and world work together. That's an era he's talking about. He's not saying this planet as opposed to a different planet. This age. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, that's just another expression he uses, but you see the dichotomy. Here's Jesus teaching when they ask him in Luke's gospel, will there be marriage in heaven? Here's his answer. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Actually, a very important verse for eschatology. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Once again, there you see that this present age, the age to come. Now, here Jesus directly ties the age to come with the age of the resurrection. It's the age to come and the age of the resurrection. That's not two different ages. That's one age. He says at the end that those who belong to the age to come are sons of the resurrection. Now, here's a verse you know. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't mention the age to come, but you see the whole this world, this present age thinking. Romans 12:2. 1 Corinthians 1:20. We're into Paul now. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see how the world there is used synonymously for this age. It is often the way the world is used in the New Testament. Later on in 1 Corinthians, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see how pervasive and frequent this is. I got more. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks he is wise in this age, so that's worldly wisdom, let him become a fool that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 19. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, here Paul is saying that Satan, that's what he means by the God of this world, is the ruler. So this age is under the rule of Satan. You'll see that in many New Testament passages. Doesn't mean that Satan has a right to do it. It's a usurpation. Satan is exerting effective power over this world. A Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus came to deliver us from what? Well, we would say, well, from our sins. Amen. But more globally, more comprehensively, he came to deliver us from this age. And Paul throws in this present evil age. This age that we're living in now is, I mean, I remember 2 weeks ago I was talking about the already not yet, but it's true that by faith in Christ we have entered into the age to come, but we are still living in the old age. And it is an evil age, Paul says. Far above all rule. This is about the exaltation of Christ, the ascension of Christ. He's been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Ephesians 1:21. And Ephesians 2:2, he's talking about our total depravity, and he says that we are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Again, there you have this world being under the dominion of Satan. First Timothy, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That's the age to come. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In this age, there are earthly riches. In the age to come, there is that which is truly life. 1 Timothy 6, 17, 19. Titus 2, 12 and 13. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. There's the age to come. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:5 talks about apostates who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Here he's talking about the spiritual power through the Holy Spirit at work in the church, and Paul says those powers are powers not of this age, but of the age to come. Now, that's a lot of verses. I could have multiplied it. My point is to show how overwhelming is this simple construct. A biblical eschatology is not whacked out requiring massive charts with protractors and compasses and arrows going everywhere, although let's admit it, we do love them. I love charts like that. It's this present age and the age to come is the basic two-age terminology. Now let's make some reflections on this. It's language used throughout the New Testament. Sometimes the language, as you saw, is explicit. This present age, the age to come. And sometimes it's related phraseology. The sons of light. The hope of our glory. That kind of thing. Notice that New Testament eschatology is found not merely or even mainly in future prophecy. And I think this is part of the problem. We're looking in the wrong places to a certain extent. We're trying to isolate passages that will talk about what's going to happen right before Jesus returns, rather than saying, what does the Bible itself say about the structure of history in the end times? And the two ages then provides a basic floor plan for biblical eschatology. If this is what the Bible teaches so clearly, so redundantly, so pervasively, that this is the way history fits together, there is this age and there is the age to come, then that's the basic floor plan. Anything that's going to be more complex and more detailed has to fit into that paradigm. That's what I'm saying. And it shows why eschatology is so important. Because it permeates all Christian teaching. Paul's talking about the use of money. That is an eschatological matter. Well, in this age, you may have riches, but make sure you don't use your riches in a way that you forfeit the true life that's in the age to come. Christianity, all Christian doctrines, Christian life is all eschatology. It all fits into our understanding of God's history. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to make three basic propositions, and this will take me a little while, but it should be what I'm going to do for the rest of tonight. And the first is this, that this age and the age to come, those two categories exhaust all time, including future eternity. So I have here all time equals this age and the age to come. And that's what you'll find in the Bible. There is no other block of time. It's either this present age or it's the age to come. There's no other category. Look at Matthew 12:32. It's very interesting. Compare it with Mark's version. This is Jesus' teaching on the sin against the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, I think the sin against the Holy Spirit is knowingly blaspheming the gospel when you know that it's true. That's what in context he's talking about. Don't do that. Bad. And Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Now look how it's in Mark's gospel. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So an eternal sin in one verse, the parallel is a sin that's going to be punished in this age and the age to come. Eternity is this age and the age to come. Does that make sense? That's what we see there. Now, here's the question. When did this present age begin? Well, the answer is in creation. There is a timeless period, but that is before God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. I don't really, you know, I'm not able to understand what it was like prior to creation, but that was, it was at creation that this present age began. Now, one way you can know that, because some people will say, no, the New Testament means this present age, it means the New Testament dispensation, or it means the Mosaic administration. Well, what you find, in fact, is when the New Testament talks about this present age, it correlates this present age to creation ordinances. Think of the passage in Luke 22 where Jesus says, the children of this age get married. Why? Because this age is the age that began back in Genesis when God ordained marriage. So this age began. Then notice it's also, this present age is correlated with Satan's post-fall reign. This present evil age under the dominion of Satan. I've done something here. Hopefully it's not. Okay. Nathaniel, I'm now randomly pressing buttons. That was bad. Am I back on it now? Okay, I'll use this then. Notice as well that the two ages then are consecutive. You have this present age, and then what is this present age followed by? The age to come. One comes followed by the other. Now, next week, we're going to make that a little more elaborate because Jesus comes in a first coming that inaugurates this present age and a second coming that ushers it in fully. So there's actually overlap. But conceptually, they run sequentially. There is no intermediate time period between them. And there is no time after the age to come. So these are the only times there are. Well, let's look at a passage like Luke 20, where Jesus talks about the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And let's see that the second proposition is this. The first proposition is this age and the age to come, that exhausts all time. The second proposition is that the two ages are qualitatively different. They are fundamentally, qualitatively different ages. And you see this just from this one passage. Again, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, that describes a radical dichotomy. There's no blending. You know, this age does not evolve into the next age. In one age, there's marriage. In the age to come, there's no marriage. In one age, there's death and dying. In the next age, there is no death and dying. In this age, we are natural people leading natural creation lives. In that age, we are resurrection people. And so these are radically different ages. In this age, we have the righteous and the evil coexisting. In that age, we will have, as he puts it there, only the worthy, the sons of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so first, we're going to say the two ages comprehend all time, and secondly, they are qualitatively different. Let me look at another passage. This is Matthew 13. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, as it were. And he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And then he explains, the wheat, the field is the world, the good, that should be seed, is the children of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now what this is saying is that in this age you will have mixed wheat and weeds. The wheat and the chaff are together. Jesus' point is, in fact, don't even try to separate them. This is the biblical argument why we should not expect to have a pure and unregenerate church. Because Jesus himself says, well, the problem is in this age there's an enemy, and he's no dummy, and he plants weeds in the wheat field. And if you try and pluck up all the weeds, you're going to mess up the wheat. If we went on a witch hunt trying to make sure everybody here was a truly regenerate Christian, we would make all of your spiritual lives a mess. And so what he says is, look, preach the gospel, do your work, but it's going to be in the age to come that the separation takes place. And there he says, now we're in our natural condition. Then he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And so in this age, we have wheat and weeds. In the age to come, only wheat in their glorified condition. Qualitatively different ages. Now, here's my third proposition. The two ages, biblically, are divided by the judgment day. By the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous. So you say, there is, biblically, this present age, and it comes to an end. What ends this present age? It is the final judgment. The judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of the righteous, the judgment day ends this age and inaugurates the age to come. And so there's two ages, and in between them is the day of judgment. Now, I want to work through this because this is fairly important. The Bible says the age to come is the age of the resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, when the resurrection takes place, I mean the resurrection of our bodies, that will begin the full-fledged beginning of the age to come. Now, here's the question. When does the resurrection occur? At what point? You know, my father died in 2000, and I remember standing at over his body in the bed, with tears streaming down my face, and God had answered my prayer about a year and a half earlier, and I had been able to lead my dad to Christ, and I had no doubts about it at all. And he came to faith, and his body destroyed by multiple sclerosis, just absolutely hideous. And I stood there with tears in my face as the coroners were there, and I said aloud, I will see this body again. Death shall not have dominion over him. The Lord Jesus will raise him from the dead. And the coroners were like going, this guy's pretty religious. I mean, you know, but I am. Now, when's that going to happen? The Bible says consistently and eminently clearly that the resurrection of the dead occurs with the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns in glory, then there will be the resurrection of the dead. Let me read these passages. And the New Testament picture of what happens when Christ returns is very clear. This is 1 Corinthians 15, a great resurrection chapter. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Christ comes first. And then those who belong to him are raised. A little later, verses 51 to 52. We shall not all sleep. You know these verses. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, when at the last trumpet. For the trump shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, biblically, the trumpet is the announcement of the heavenly host of the return of Christ, and the summoning of all people from the dead for the final judgment. You see this in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. So the trumpet is identified with the descending from heaven of Christ. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, what do you see there very comprehensively? It's true in all the passages, is that the return of Christ ends this present age definitively, and definitively begins the eternal age to come in its full manifestation. You have the return of Christ, the resurrection of the unjust for judgment, of the just for eternal life, you have the final judgment, and then you have the beginning of the end stage. All together, the resurrection and the return of Christ. Let me continue. My third proposition again. Two ages, They exhaust all time, they're qualitatively different, and they are separated by the final judgment. Christ's second coming consummates this age and inaugurates the age to come. This present age ends, look at Titus 2, 11 to 13. This present age ends in the appearing of Christ, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? Look, in this present age, the grace of God teaches us to be godly. As we await the end of this age, which is what? The appearing of Jesus Christ. So this age ends in the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ begins the age to come with the final resurrection and the final judgment. So those are the three propositions concerning the two ages. All time is found within them. They're qualitatively different, and they are divided by the judgment and the resurrection of the dead. Now here's my concluding comments. It's a simple structure. See, we've all been trained to believe that this is what makes eschatology fun, because it's complex and it involves esoteric knowledge. We can all be a practicing Gnostics for a while and have secret knowledge that's very complicated, that involves a very strange terminology. No, the Bible's eschatology is enormously simple, as you would expect. Our children can know it. This age and the age to come. It is taught clearly throughout the New Testament. And I do want to say this. If you merely grasp with clarity the two ages as taught in the New Testament, you are ahead of most people already who are majoring on prophecy. I say prophecy because the narrow understanding of prophecy as the events of the last coming. And by the way, later on, I am going to go through all the passages and future lessons on the signs of the times, what happens before, the Bible says. But right now we can say it's a simple structure. Now here's the question. Last week I went through the millennial views. And we're one lesson later. We've looked at the Bible's basic structure. And let's ask ourselves the question. Which of the four millennial views is similar, more or less, without even going through the details, fits into the Bible's clear teaching of the two ages? Well, let's look at premillennialism. It calls for a 1,000-year period of time between Christ's return and the final judgment. Now, I want to say that I have a hard time understanding how we can fit that in. You have clear teaching that Christ returns. I think I might have skipped a slide here, too, by the way. Let me go back and... There's age, three basic propositions. Oh, here's what I was looking for. I did skip this one. When does the final judgment occur? Look at Matthew 25, 31 to 32. This is my conference address this year. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. What am I missing? I'm missing 1,000 years. And I don't say this to mock my godly premillennial brethren. I just understand. There's no room for 1,000 years in that. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. There's the trumpet again. And they will gather His elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. That's the final resurrection followed by the final judgment. It is correlated in time with the return of Jesus. I don't understand where 1,000 years comes in. Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. He comes, then comes the end. We'll look again at premillennialism. There's some insights from premillennialism. I don't say that. I'm just saying it does not fit the basic structure of the New Testament's teaching. And there is no room for 1,000 years after the return of Christ. After, in the age to come, we have the final judgment, and then we immediately enter into eternal life. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a master who went away. He gave talents to his servants. When he returned, he settled accounts. One servant said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. I invested them. Here's 5 more. What does Jesus say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice how the final judgment ends immediately into the eternal state. It goes straight into that. In Matthew 25, again, this great passage, which is explicitly about the final judgment, which Jesus says occurs when he returns. He returns, the dead are raised, the final judgment takes place, and immediately, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Immediately they enter into the glories of the eternal state. This is my problem with premillennial eschatology. It does not fit this view. Now, this is why I think that particularly dispensational eschatology is often so confusing. And it involves so much difficulty because it is not consistent with the clearest and simple Bible passages. As we'll see later on, we're going to look at dispensationalism as a whole and its good contributions, and these are godly folks. It's an internal system that makes sense of its own data, but the problem is it does not fit in with the clear and redundant, simple, clear teaching of the Bible. What about amillennialism or postmillennialism? Now, bear in mind that amillennialism says that the question is has to do with Revelation chapter 20. Is there a 1,000-year period in which Christ will physically reign on the earth? Amillennialism says no, that is symbolically describing the church age. Postmillennialism says, well, there's going to be a definite period at the end of the church age in which the church is going to advance and grow and conquer in such a way that there is a sort of transition from this age into the age to come. Well, which one of those works? Well, they're both okay on not having a 1,000-year period. Neither amillennialism or postmillennialism calls for a 1,000-year period where there is none. The problem with postmillennialism is it shows a gradual advancement and gradual expansion into the coming of Christ, whereas the two ages show two radically different states that are supernaturally brought into being. Now, this is why I believe the amillennial position best fits with the Bible's two-age eschatology. Now, we're going to go into lots more of that, but I think we can make those reflections right now. And so the two ages are simple. They help us to evaluate other theories, and they teach a radical supernaturalism. Let me conclude by quoting from Sam Waldron, an excellent book. It's his book, End Times Made Simple. He says, biblical eschatology involves an emphatic supernaturalism. No gradual process can bring the fulfillment for which the Bible teaches us to hope. The theory of evolution is no help. There can be no evolution into the age to come. Even the improvements in men and in the world wrought by the preaching of God's word will never transform men into the glory of the resurrection. Now, the preaching, I mean, we can do a lot. And we should be optimistic about the ministry of the gospel in this world, but the resurrection of the body is more than I can accomplish in this pulpit. God, through the preaching of the word, will do the first resurrection, the rebirth, the inward resurrection. But the entrance of a completely new eschatological age in which we no longer are dying creatures is not something the church in this age can affect. Only almighty, divine, and supernatural intervention can ever bring about the glory of the age to come, and that age to come is the Christian's hope. Well, I hope that's helpful. We're going to build from this. Think about this. You and I, let me just say in closing comments, you and I, as I said 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago because we had an interruption, we are citizens of both this present age and the age to come. You celebrated the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And I like to think of the Lord's Supper in terms of eschatology. And the Bible uses the book of Exodus. The Exodus. The eschatology of leaving Egypt under the ministry of a strong deliverer. That's our past, right? We've, We were in bondage. This came the true Moses, the Lord Jesus, and he broke Pharaoh's power. He brought us out of slavery with a mighty hand. And now we're presently in this wilderness journey headed towards the promised land that is to come. And I do think that the biblical metaphor of the Jordan River is a good description of death, and we cross over it. But I love the scene in the book of Numbers when the spies go into this land. And the Bible serves this function. You know, I don't know what it's going to be like in the age to come, but the Bible's like the spies who went into Canaan and come back and bring reports. And one of the things they did, and I wonder, the Bible actually says that they brought back gigantic grapes. And I wonder if that is theological hyperbole of the proper sense. It's a picture saying, you know, the blessings and the enjoyments and the fruits of the age to come, to which we do not have access now in the desert, are great. They're beyond human reckoning. It's beyond our expectations. But through faith in Christ, we may eat of the grapes of Canaan in this desert land. And the age to come, you know, it is our hope. Come, Lord Jesus. We live in this present evil age. Aren't you sick of Satan? I mean, I really hate the guy. The longer I live, the more I hate Satan and his reign over this present evil age and the way that sin affects me even still and affects others. I look forward to our glorious hope, the age to come. And yet with the first coming of Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the present age, the age's future is now. By faith, as Hebrews 11 says, we partake of those things. And at the Lord's Supper, we eat, as it were, of the grapes of Canaan. And by faith, now, we feed on the powers of the age to come. We are, as a church, to be a people who are living in the spiritual reality. And by the way, spiritual reality is not a lesser reality than material reality. People think, oh, you're just spiritualizing it. I plead guilty as long as you say that with excitement. We are spiritualizing it because we mean the Holy Spirit's ministry. Spiritually, we are to be living in the age to come while we live in this present evil age with the power of that which is above, that we would triumph now. Let me leave you with those thoughts. We'll pick up next time. I'm going to take this simple model and we're going to make it a little more elaborate next week as we consider the two comings of Jesus. And really picking up with my pastoral comments here is where we're going to go. How we expand this in understanding of the present age as the age of the overlap between this age and the age to come. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the wondrous teaching of your word. Thank you that the Bible does not present complicated things. It presents simple things, but Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to believe them. And we're not easy for our carnal minds, but they are straightforward and simple. And Father, we are children of this present evil age. It's what we know. It's where we feel comfortable in so many ways. But Lord, we praise you that you have come into this world, into this evil age, with the powers of the age to come, with the Lord of the age to come, our Savior Jesus. And Father, help us no longer to feel comfortable in this present world, but that we would cultivate the tastes of Canaan. And that we would even now live by faith through your Spirit in the power of the age to come, that we might be your servants, that we might have your joy, that you might have glory in our lives in this present evil age. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.